Bibles for our Old Covenant reading to Psalm 44. We'll read there from the Old Covenant, and then we'll turn for our New Covenant reading to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. If you will, please, if you're able, stand for the reading of God's Word. As we read this psalm, we do not know the exact time to which it refers. We know that it's used by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans to refer to the afflictions of the church, but it speaks to us of the afflictions of God's people and the assurance that he gives them in the process of going through these afflictions, even though we may ask the question, why, Lord? So give your attention to the reading of God's word. Psalm 44. For the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that thou didst in their days, in the days of old. Thou with thine own hand didst drive out the nations. Then thou didst plant them. Thou didst afflict the peoples. Then thou didst spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy presence, for thou didst favor them. Thou art my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through thee we will push back our adversaries. Through thy name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our adversaries, and thou hast put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to thy name forever. Yet thou hast rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and dost not go out with our armies. Thou dost cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. Thou dost give us as sheep to be eaten, and hast scattered us among the nations. Thou dost sell thy people cheaply, and hast not profited by their sale. Thou dost make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. Thou dost make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten thee. We have not dealt falsely with thy covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from thy way. Yet thou hast crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as a sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse thyself. Why dost thou sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why dost thou hide thy face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of thy loving kindness. And now, if you will, turn to the 8th chapter of Romans and the 31st verse, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Romans 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. There are lots of questions that come to us. Sometimes they're frivolous. I can remember my oldest daughter. We had gone out. It was around the end of the year, around the Christmas season, and we were driving home, and in front of us there was a pickup truck, and in the back of the pickup truck was a dog. And Kimberly, in her childlike voice, said, "Daddy, why is the dog in the back of the truck?" "Well, because he didn't want him in the cab." "What's the name of the dog, Daddy?" "I don't know what the name of the dog." "Well, where are they going?" All these questions are coming up, and just frivolous questions. And we can think of that, but there are serious questions too. And in contrast to that, I can remember Bunny telling me about a revelation to her the first time she heard, I think, maybe it wasn't, but at least the first time it made an impression upon her was in a chapel at Bob Jones University, where the question was asked, "What is the chief end of man?" And the answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. An important question. What is man's chief end? Why are we here? And Bunny confesses, she said, at that moment, the light went on. And she said, "Oh, that's the answer. That's why we're here." And it changed her perspective. And I hope you understand that that first question and answer to the catechism is really revolutionary, because that's not the way the world thinks. There are lots of things that dominate our thinking when we ask why we're here. But that is man's chief end. That's why we're here, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, the Apostle Paul in this passage asks questions. And it's not quite a catechism, but I think that we can look at this passage in light of these questions. There's a challenge question that is given to us. And there's a comparative question. There's a legal question, and then there's a relationship question. And that's what I want to look at around those four questions that are given to us. But you need to be reminded of what has just taken place through here, because the gospel has been presented in its fullness, the great gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the conviction of sin, that the Apostle Paul confesses that he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then in a very strange way, he begins the gospel by convicting of sin. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's the beginning of the gospel, to find out where we are. And then the great doctrines of justification by grace through faith that we heard this morning and was emphasized, of the way that that Christ has redeemed us. There's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that he has borne the penalty, that he is the one who has given himself for our redemption. The doctrine of sanctification, that work which God has done, or that act which God has done in the act of justification for the sake of Christ, works out in practical things we heard this morning, that we live for the glory of God. But he also tells us that all things work together for good to those who love God. And he's speaking to people who are afflicted. And so if you look at the chapter, you can see here, if we suffer with him, he tells us. And so he tells us that there are many afflictions, but these afflictions are not in conflict with the love of God for us. Even as the psalmist was crying out in the 44th Psalm, "Lord, we don't understand. If we had turned away from you, and of course many had, but he's speaking as a believer. He says, if we turned away from you, we'd understand this. But why? Why these afflictions rise up? And the Apostle Paul writes this to remind us that the afflictions are not inconsistent with the love of God. So let's look, first of all, at the challenge question, and that's in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What things? Well, everything that occurs from the first chapter through this portion in the eighth chapter that we just reviewed very briefly. What then shall we say to these things? That's the question. What do you say to these things? It's a summary question that we need to respond to because it's truth revealed. What shall we say to these things? And the question really demands an answer. You can't just go by it when these questions are asked, especially when God is asking them through his inspired writers. You don't just blow by it. This is something that causes us to pause and to ask ourselves the question, well, what does this mean? Is it just something we hide in our information notebook and say, well, that's nice, and go on for it? No, we ask the question. The truths must not be ignored nor forgotten. They demand a thoughtful response. So what do you say to these things? Remaining unmoved and not answering it is an answer in itself. It means I really don't care. It makes no difference in my life at all. You see, this is a question that is asked by the Apostle Paul to a people who needed to hear this, people that he had not met, but people who needed to understand the message of the gospel and the message of God's word is vital. And your answer, your answer really will test your faith. It will reveal whether your faith is genuine or whether it is simply a passing motion of the heart, like the seed sown on the rocky ground, that because of the lack of depth of soil is warmed and the seed sprouts quicker and evidently brings fruit. But when the sun rises, that very same sun that caused the seed to sprout becomes too hot and the plant withers. You see, that's what the Apostle Paul is getting here. This is a question that will test your faith. The response of faith will change the way you respond to your affliction, the afflictions of life that you will all face to one degree or another. And a response of unbelief will leave you groping in the dark, ignorant of what God is doing in your life. But this question is designed to encourage persevering faith. But what do you say to these things? Well, it's easy, again, because we've lived with it, simply to pass by it. But there ought to be a response of faith and joy. And then the comparative question. The comparative question. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Actually, the second question is, if God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, who is against us? You see, he's making that comparison then, isn't he? He's saying, well, if God is for us, then who exactly can be against us? And this, of course, brings us, when he asks the question, if God is for us, then immediately we're confronted to think about the one who is for us, the God who is for us, the one who cares for our souls. Think about the one who is for you. Meditate on God's greatness. We talked about the first question of the catechism. The second is like unto it. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. If you ever have trouble praising God for his attributes, just take that question and answer to the catechism and begin to thank God for his incommunicable attributes, infinity, eternity, immutability, and his communicable attributes, those that we share, but understand that those attributes of being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are very weak in us, but in every one of those communicable attributes, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom, and so on. And all of a sudden, you will find that in that brief question, there is a wealth of thanksgiving, and it brings us to understand who this God is, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, all-good, all-love, and that sustains us. If this God, who is revealed in Scripture, is for us, who can be against us? Just as a side note, maybe I was reading and I was fascinated by it, and I think it's George Gillespie that Dan O'Rourke tells me was the youngest man at the Westminster Assembly. And did I get it right, George Gillespie? But there are a lot of things, but one of the stories about him is as they were debating, how is it that we can answer this question, what is God? Who are we? How do we even begin to go about describing God in a way that children, the shorter catechism was written for children, the larger catechism was written for adults. We struggle with the shorter, but we'd be grateful to memorize the shorter. And they called upon George, I just heard this story. They called upon George Gillespie. We need the wisdom of God. Will you not pray for us? Will you not pray for us? And George Gillespie stood and he said, "Our God, you who are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." And then went on to pray. And they wrote it down. That was the answer. The Spirit works with our spirit, and he intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. Isn't that amazing? That in the very prayer that was asking for wisdom, we have that wonderful question. But this is the God who is for you. Do you think about the God who is for you in the midst of the troubles of life? Do you think about the God who is for you, as we heard last week from Pastor Dykes, about the dangers of prosperity? The God who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So think about the God who is for you, and think about the relative insignificance of all opposition. When I read this question, if God is for us, who can be against us? And I can tell you, I can think of a lot of things. I can think a lot of things that are against me and a lot of people who are against me. And so that question does bring to mind those things. Think of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are pretty significant, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Every one of them are against you. It's not that you face no opposition. It is that there is no opposition that succeeds in preventing God's work of salvation. The world order is under God's control. I know we look around us, and I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm simply overwhelmed when I think of all of the human instruments that are arrayed against us. This world system dominates media, dominates communication, dominates education, dominates the military, dominates the political sphere, dominates the legal sphere. Everywhere you look, those human instruments of power and authority seem to be dominated by those who oppose Christ and his anointed, as we see in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Well, they're against us. They're against the Lord. Your sin nature is against you. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. The devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and we ought not just to dismiss it, because he is a powerful enemy. The curse of the law is against you. I don't know about you, but when I think about my obedience that we heard about this morning in the Sunday school hour, when I think about how far short I fall to the standard that God has placed for me, the curse of the law weighs heavily upon me. And not just the things that you shall not, the things that you shall, as we heard this morning. I read this morning in Luke's gospel a shorter version of the Sermon on the Mount, and just about loving your enemies. Loving your enemies. I think about myself, true confession here. I wrestle so much with fearing men rather than fearing God. And I stand in the pulpit. I am much more concerned with my glory than I am with God's. What are people going to think about me? I wrestle with that every time I get in the pulpit. And you see, what I'm really doing is I'm robbing God of his glory. It's not an insignificant thing. And that comes to me, and it's against me. It's against me. But I'm reminded that that also has been crucified. It's been canceled out. The certificate of death concerning the decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he's taken out of the way and having nailed it to the cross. Death is against me. Every one of you here is going to face that ultimate test of life. And death would claim you for its own. Lots of things against you. Satan uses the power of death to enslave us. The fear of death enslaves us. And so I say all of those things, and you look at that. Who is against us if God is for us? And I say, that's just a little smattering of them. But it's comparative. You have to go back. If God is for you, who can be against you? The world is under God's control. He governs the kings of the earth and the populations of the earth. Your sin nature has been defeated by God's Spirit, and he dwells within us. The devil is a defeated enemy. His head has been crushed, and though he still thrashes about in his death throes, he is defeated. The Lord said to Peter before his crucifixion, you know, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And of course, Peter fell. Peter fell grievously. I was thinking again, I believe it was last week, as Pastor Dykes was speaking to us about Judas's betrayal. Judas wasn't the only one who betrayed Jesus. Peter betrayed Jesus, denied him three times. We all, in one sense, not in the same sense that Judas did, but we all betray Jesus. But Jesus prays for us. And so in John's gospel, we see him, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me with that Christ-like, selfless love? And Peter responds, Lord, you know that I like you. I have a kind affection for you. You see, Peter was humbled, wasn't he? Lord, even if everybody else forsakes you, I'll stand with you to the death. Peter, do you love me with a selfless love? Lord, you know I really like you. Second time, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I really like you. You're a good friend. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you like me? You don't get that in English, do you? Third time, he uses Peter's confession and says, Peter, do you even like me? Lord, you know. You know. You see, Christ was for him, though his own sin was against him. And then think about the evidence that God has taken your part. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The greater to the lesser. God gave his son for your salvation. Do you think that he does not care for your soul? In the midst of affliction, go back to the cross and recognize that God gave his son for your salvation, and Jesus gave himself for your salvation. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if, while we were sinners, Christ died for us, having been raised, shall we not live with him? This love is demonstrated in God's love for you and love that was bestowed when you were unlovely, the love that has as its object your complete salvation. Comparative question. If God is for you, who can be against you? God says he will spare nothing to bring you to the goal. Keep that in mind. God will spare nothing essential to bring you to the goal of eternal communion with him. Nothing will frustrate God's purpose. Not the world order, not your sin nature, not Satan, not the curse of the law, not death itself. But before we move on, and I know I'm laboring, but I want you to think also about the reverse of the question. He emphasizes this: if God is for you, who can be against you? But if you're here without Christ, you need to ask yourself the question: if God is against you, who can be for you? If God is against you, who can be for you? And you see, the wonderful news of the gospel is that God preaches his word to sinners, and he says, come to me. For he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And we just heard again this morning in the assurance of salvation about the thief on the cross. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, and was welcomed, an enemy of man and of God. But that other thief on the cross, God was against him. And nothing could preserve him from damnation. And nothing will preserve you save Christ. The legal questions. We have the legal questions in verses 33 and verse 34. How can it be that God is for us? We who are sinners were by nature enemies. Well, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And there you have the reason that no one and nothing can be against us. So those are two questions that are asked about the same thing. They're legal questions. Whose accusation can secure a guilty verdict before the judgment of the last day, before God? Whose accusation? And again, we can say there are a lot of people who can bring accusations. There are many accusers and accusations. Your conscience accuses you. Offended men can accuse you. Your own family, your wife, your husband, your children, we sin against them. Fellow members of the church can accuse us justly. Satan can accuse you. In fact, he's called the accuser of the brethren. Job was accused by Satan before the throne of God. He's characterized by these accusations. And you want to know something? A lot of those accusations are entirely accurate. He brings those things against us. He is the one who is in heaven accusing us, but he is a defeated enemy. God can certainly accuse you. If you should regard iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? Who can say that I have no sin, that I have purified myself? Now that's true, but God as the judge has rendered his verdict, not guilty. Not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done. He is the judge. God loved you when you were still sinners. God gave his Son as your substitute. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And the chastisement of our peace fell upon him. You need to think about that. A real substitute. That in Christ your salvation was accomplished. And indeed, as the substitute, he bore what was due to you. And he has rendered his immutable verdict for the sake of Christ. There is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's God's verdict. It's the righteousness of God, his own righteousness, reckoned to our account. And so, therefore, no accusation will be successful in God's courtroom. The second question is, we think about the legal questions, who can execute a sentence of condemnation? Okay, if there's no one who is able to accuse us and let that accusation stand to secure a guilty verdict, then who is there that can execute a sentence of condemnation? Well, all judgment has been given to Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And as he came the first time for salvation, he comes the second time as the great judge of the earth. The answer to that question provides the ground of God's justification. Jesus, your Savior, is the judge. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Far from condemning you on that last day, Jesus, the judge, is the one who gave himself for you. The judge of the earth gave himself for you. He's paid the death penalty, and God will not require of you what he has paid. And Christ's resurrection demonstrates God's satisfaction with Christ's payment. And in Christ's resurrection, God says, yes, your sacrifice was acceptable. And that fire on the altar that had to be kept burning throughout the old covenant era, a constant flame of fire upon the altar demonstrating God's wrath, when Christ died and was raised from the dead, the fire was put out, and there's no longer any condemnation. And Christ's intercession is conclusive. I've written these things unto you, John says, that you may not sin, but if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And the Father will not refuse the Son, because the Son asks nothing that is not the will of the Father. And the Father grants every request. You have one who ever lives to make intercession for you. The legal question. So, are you justified through faith in Christ? Are you going to stand on the day because Christ intercedes you and says, yes, he's a sinner, but he's one for whom I died. He belongs to me. That's offered in the gospel. He will be your God who loves you and saves you, and your Lord and Savior who will not condemn you but save you. then that brings us to the relationship question. And it's a long portion. I'm not going to spend very much on it. I'm just going to summarize it. But this last question is the relationship. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? In light of everything that he said in the first 7.5 chapters and then coming down through here, in light of all of these things, who or what can separate us from the love of Christ? Bunny and I are approaching 52 years of marriage, and I'm so grateful to the Lord for his grace that he has enabled us to keep our marriage vows through those seasons. Vows that we took that we would be faithful to each other for better, for worse, in sickness, in health, in plenty, and in want, in joy, and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live. And it's been a taste of heaven for me. I don't know about her, but for me, it's been a taste of heaven. She's had to endure the afflictions along the way, but it has been a glorious thing, and it's all to the glory of God, because I know how prone I would be to violate those things. But that's the covenant that God makes with you in Christ, to be your husband for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow, but not just for time, but for eternity. Who can separate the groom from his bride? The question assumes, of course, the same answers that the Apostle Paul gives in the previous answers. God has taken our part. God is for you. God has done everything that is necessary to secure your salvation. There's no punishment, only sanctification. And this question addresses the manifold afflictions that face believers, general pressures of life from without and within, tribulation, distress, particular sources of pressure, persecution, famine, poverty, nakedness, danger, peril, violence, the sword, all of these things we may face, and some have faced. The answer, of course, to this question emphasizes God's unfailing love. Nothing, 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 if you are in Christ Jesus, will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so we can say, as you go through the afflictions of life, and you will, the afflictions of life are not inconsistent with God's saving favor, as we see in Psalm 44. Psalm 44 records the great salvation of Israel historically. The sons of Korah expressed their confidence in continuing fidelity and the progress of God's kingdom. They expressed concern for the current setbacks and disappointments and afflictions they have, but they affirm that these setbacks are not punishments for apostasy or rebellion. They come to recognize that this is the course of those who live godly in Christ Jesus and call upon God to be their deliverer. And so, how do we answer the relationship question? In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And it's not because we have a strong hold on him, but because he has a strong hold on us. If you're in Christ Jesus, and that one little phrase in that last sentence, I think we could just lay hold of that. If you can't remember anything else in those verses 37 through 39, remember this: nor any other created thing. Guess what? That's everything else. Everything is created except God himself. And if you are in Christ, He is for you. And so as you go through life, and I had to learn this, and I still am learning it, be very careful that you do not try to evaluate God by your circumstances. You evaluate your circumstances by the unchanging character of God. Psalm 73, Psalm 37, two of my favorite psalms, because that was what it was happening. I believe it was with Asaph in Psalm 73. He saw everything that was going on around him, and he saw the apparent prosperity of the wicked and his own afflictions, and he was ready to throw in the towel. And then he said, "Then I came into your house, and I saw their end, and I saw my own as well." If God is for you, who can be against you? And I pray that no one here today will leave with God being against you, that you'll put your trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Let's pray today together. Lord God, we have heard this glorious passage of Scripture, and you ask us these questions. You ask us these questions: what shall we say to these things? Will you take that question and burn it upon our hearts this day to answer? What shall we say? Let us think, O Father, about the comparative question: if you are for us, who can be against us? And though we can think of many, let us be reminded that in comparison, there is no one who can stand against us because of what you have done. The legal questions: who is there who condemns? You are the one who declares us righteous. Who is the one who accuses? You are the one who has declared us righteous. Who is the one who condemns? It is Christ Jesus himself, who gave himself to atone for our sins. And then, who can separate us from your love? Lord, we bless you and praise you and ask that you would receive us for Jesus' sake and establish us firm. And no matter what we encounter, whether it be the threats of prosperity which easily distract us and turn us aside, or whether it be the hard afflictions of life, Lord, drive us back to these questions and these answers, that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Lay hold of us, Father. Do not let us go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll take your songbooks, we'll conclude our worship by turning in the songbook, the green book.